We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Perry and I have been through 10 years of drama in 2 weeks. I'm about 75 years old now. It's been quite a deal. Let me tell a little of the story. 2 weeks ago, we left right after church on our annual Rocky Mountain vacation. We kind of have a system. We do pretty much the same thing every year. We like it very much. And we drive to Ogallala, eat at the Pizza Hut, and get up the next day and drive on into Estes and get on with the mountain business. That's what we do. We just rolled in on Monday morning to Estes Park. We'd gone by to see where our youngest son, Philip, is working. Had a nice little chat with him. He was able to sell me some mountain gear. And then we sat down to have lunch. We hadn't even got to the condo yet. We were having some lunch. And I got this text. You know, our grandson, Jude, Caleb and Ashley's son. We've known he's had, you know, some health issues for the past year. And going to doctors and specialists and hospitals and all kinds of scans and this and that and GIs and trying to find out what's wrong with him. And that whole process had continued, and we had ordered, and we were sitting there just happy as a lark, and waiting for lunch to come. And I got this text from Caleb. Another long day at the hospital. Did not receive a good report. Doctors found a large mass behind his liver. Of course, the immediate concern is that it is a cancerous tumor gone undetected for the last year. CT scan scheduled. Well, that'll ruin your vacation. A day or so went by, and the report was this. They had found diagnosed it as a neuroblastoma tumor. I didn't know anything about a neuroblastoma tumor, but when I heard that, I didn't like the sound of it. We're already on our way back, you know, back here. Perry and I, of course, reacted in two opposite ways. And Perry's initial reaction is she didn't want to know anything about neuroblastoma. Me, I want to know everything about it. And so I'm staying up late doing research, reading. I've got like a PhD on neuroblastoma tumors if you want to have a conversation about them. And everything I was learning about them was not good, not good. Finally, we got this report, neuroblastoma stage 3 cancer. I already knew what that meant when I got that report, and so I was devastated. That means you treat it very aggressively with lots of chemo, and chemo and little children do not mix. I mean, nobody likes chemo, but for, you know, 2-year-old children still in development, it's very detrimental to their future health. And even then, with a stage 3 neuroblastoma, you have about a 40% chance of survival at best. And so we're just rocked by this, and we began praying, and we told you, and I confided in some of my close friends, and my good friend, I love my good friend, I'm going to have him in here so you get to know him a little better next month, but my good friend Joe Beach, pastor of Amazing Grace Church, Denver, Colorado. You know, we like a lot of the same things. Usually we're studying the same kind of theology. Well, without me even saying anything to him, as soon as he heard that little Jude had a neuroblastoma, he's already studying it. And so we would get on the phone and we would talk about it. And we said, well, you know, what we need to pray is that this thing, in fact, has become a ganglioneuroblastoma and can be removed. And we talked about it. So we just started praying and praying and praying. And what I want to tell you is that over the past week, it seems like every prayer we have offered has been answered. Every prayer. So last week we were here. We weren't supposed to be here, but we were here. And we prayed for Jude, and I asked you to pray. And I told you about Dr. St. Peter going to operate on him. Well, Monday he went in for a 3-hour operation that was 5.5 hours long. You know, we'd walked with little Jude to the operating room, giving him a kiss and sent him into the hands of the doctors. And when you're supposed to, you're thinking it's going to be a 3-hour surgery and it's 5.5 hours. I mean, it's like a lifetime. You age a lifetime during that. And the surgery was very difficult. At one point, they called in a liver transplant surgeon to assist, and there was some talk because of the tumor's involvement with the liver that he would have to have an emergency liver transplant. It was kind of an epic surgical ordeal. Dr. St. Peter said, if I had known how risky, how difficult, how almost impossible this surgery was, I would never have attempted it. We would just said, it can't be done, leave the tumor in there, treat it as best you can with chemotherapy. But he'd got so far into it, there was no turning back. He said this to us. Remember how we prayed for him? St. Peter said this. I just call him St. Peter. I don't even do the doctor. Just St. Peter. St. Peter said, I was operating well beyond my ability. I was operating far better than I can. He said, and he likes football analogies, he said, it was so difficult, so hard, so impossible, I threw a Hail Mary and got a touchdown. And they got the whole tumor out, got that whole blasted tumor out. And, you know, putting back together, it's a very arduous surgery for a human being to go through. But then we're waiting for the pathology and for the bone marrow, you know, report to come. And we're waiting. Is it 3 to 7 days? Oh, well, thank you very much. We got to wait 3 to 7 days. Okay, whatever. And the surgery was on Monday, and then he was in ICU, and we're visiting him in ICU. And the first time we went in to see him in ICU, it was just for all of us, I think maybe especially for Caleb. And Caleb and Ashley, my gosh, they've been champions through this. I'm so proud of them. Their faith has been so strong. I don't know how they've done it. I don't know how they've just physically endured. But he was in ICU, and it was just so traumatic to see him like that, you know, on a respirator and everything. But then we're waiting. He's getting a little better, but we're waiting for this report. And Thursday, was it Thursday, Perry? It's all a blur to me now. Thursday, Perry wasn't at home. And I was there by myself, and I was working on a song. I was learning a song. I was learning Hey Jude. Because Jude may be my only real fan. Usually I start playing my guitar and singing songs, and the room empties. But Jude likes it, and he'll stand there and listen. And so he'll try to play along. He'll start strumming the guitar. So, okay, we'll both play the guitar, you know. And he likes it, and I sing to him Forever Young and things like that, and he likes it. And so I thought, well, you know, I always joke about him being Hey Jude, so I thought, I'll learn this song for him. And it was kind of therapeutic for me, so I'm learning Hey Jude. You know, don't make it bad, take a sad song, make it better. And when you feel the pain, you know, Hey Jude, refrain, don't try to carry the world on your shoulders. So I'm learning this song. By the way, I've learned that I've come much closer to pulling off a Dylan song than I do a Beatles song. Those are way harder. But I'm trying to find the key, and I'm learning the chords, trying to memorize the lyrics. I'm just kind of, you know, I'm thinking, okay, I want to sing this for Jude someday. Not for you. Don't get your hopes up. For Jude. And so I'm working on this song and trying to get the chords down and learn it. And my phone rings. Caleb usually, he's at the hospital 24/7. I mean, literally, they haven't left. They've been with Jude for 2 weeks solid. And he almost always just sends texts, but my phone rang, and it was Caleb. And they'd got the report, the pathology report, it's in, and cancer-free. No cancer. No cancer. No cancer. Ah! Ah! And because it had become exactly as we'd prayed, it had become a ganglioneuroma, whatever it was. Whatever it needed to be is what it was. And the way you treat it is you get it out. And they couldn't have got it out if they had known how difficult it was. They wouldn't have even tried, but they didn't know. And they got in there and threw a Hail Mary and his touchdown. And they got it out. And now he needs no chemo. All he has to do is recover from the surgery, which is no small task. You know, he was what? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He's 4 days in ICU. Now he's in a regular room, but he's still weak as a kitten. I told the first service, I said, he still hadn't smiled. He hadn't smiled. And I got a text from Ashley. He did smile once. This morning he smiled once. We'll go see him. I'll go see him. I'll sing Hey Jude, and he'll smile again. But I'll show you a picture. This is what a hard week looks like. That's poor little Jude. I mean, that's just like, man, can you imagine going through that as an adult? Try doing that as a 2-year-old, but there he is. But anyway, we got that news. Oh, no, okay. All he has to do is recover from the surgery, and he can come home and grow up and live to be 111 and tell funny stories about his crazy grandpa. Amen. Yeah. Amen. And so, Perry came home and she was a basket case. I mean, just crying. And, And we didn't know what to do, how to celebrate. We're telling people, calling our friends, and we don't know what to do. And we just kind of just, we just sat out on the deck. And I just sat out there and worked on that dang song just all night long. Just, hey, Jude, don't make it back. And so I just thought, you know, I'm not going to sing, but I said, worship team, let's at least do that. No, hey, Jude part, all right? So it's like, I want you to celebrate with me. You're my friends. Stand up and give me a little hey, Jude. So this is Finding God on your iPod. It should be Hey Jude, obviously, but I've got another song too. So that was the first sermon. Now comes the second one. Let's take a moment and pray, though. Oh, Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a prayer-answering God, that you've heard our cry, that, Lord, from the ends of the earth we cried to you and our heart was faint and you heard our prayer. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for no cancer in Jude Andrews Zahn. We thank you, Lord, for how you've sustained his young little life. We thank you, Lord, for how you've upheld Caleb and Ashley and the rest of the family, God. And yes, we continue to pray for every child in our congregation that's sick, and we ask that you would heal every one of them in Jesus' name. And grant to us, Lord, we pray, the spirit to think and do always those things that are right, that we, who cannot exist without you, may by you being able to live according to your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Finding God on your iPod. It's where I use contemporary songs as an artistic palette to paint gospel portraits. Today the artist is Glenn Hansard. Glenn Hansard is a singer-songwriter from Dublin, Ireland. There he is with his now famous Takamine guitar that he bought in 1991 when he was just 21 years old, and he's played it till he beat holes in it. He's actually been a professional musician when he was 13. When he was 13, he just quit everything. He just dropped out of school and started busking on the streets, just standing on the street corners of Dublin and singing songs for handouts. Now he's made his way in the music world. He's known as a solo artist, Glenn Hansard. He also has his band, The Frames. He's also known for his work with his other band, The Swell Season. He's also known for his starring role in the movie Once and the music that he wrote, and he acted in it, won an Academy Award and all kinds of stuff. And that's Glenn Hansard. He's one of Perry's favorites. I mean, I like him too, but he's one of Perry's favorites, Glenn Hansard. And the song that I need to talk about this morning, I need to talk about it, is the song Say It To Me Now. So that's the song, that's the sermon, Say It To Me Now. But like I'm doing with all of these, there's a story, a very personal story. Told a personal story about my grandson, now here's a personal story about me, because this song is connected with a personal event in my life. It was 5 years ago, 2007. I was on my way around the world, literally around the world. I was going from here to New York, to Paris, to London, to Singapore, to Sydney, to Los Angeles, and home. I was going around the world because I had back-to-back invitations to preach in the largest and most influential churches in two different nations, in France and Australia. And so I first flew to New York and then to Paris to preach at Charisma, largest, most influential church in France. And didn't their multiple weekend services, huge crowds, and then preached in their Bible college. And, you know, you just know that's a good thing. And I just felt, you know, strong, and it was good. And that's as far as Perry went. She went only to France with me. And then she came back because I think, you know, Philip was still at home and all of that. And she came back, and I went on to I actually went to London to catch a flight to Sydney, which, unless you're going to travel to the moon, you cannot travel further on planet Earth than from London to Sydney, Australia. And so from London to Sydney, and there I was at Sydney to speak, was their featured speaker in a huge conference, thousands and thousands of people. Thousands of people. And then they held me over to do their weekend services. I think I preached seven times. I think five times on Sunday morning and twice on Sunday evening. You know, huge, I mean, packed out house every time. And it was well received. And in one sense, you know, you would think just in a ministry sense, you're feeling on top of the world. You have just been in back-to-back countries preaching in the largest church in each of those countries to packed out standing room house multiple times. And it was well received and people liked it. And so that's going on. And I was going to spend two more days in Sydney afterward, just kind of relax, kind of enjoy being in the land of Oz, you know, for a couple of days. And I think the first day was the Monday afterwards. I went motorcycle riding with Brian Houston. We just kind of goofed around and did that. And then I had a day, an evening and a day by myself, and then the evening and then fly out. But after I started feeling, you know, I should be on top of the world as far as like a vocational preacher. Everything's great. Everything's going good. You know, I'm hitting it big, but I'm feeling troubled. I'm kind of antsy. Something's not right. And I'm trying to ascertain why I don't feel quite right. And I know that I don't feel right because I'm beginning to feel like something's amiss just with the general health of overall Christianity in the early 21st century in the Western world. And I'm troubled about it. I'm worried about it. I'm praying about it. And I'm saying, God, I don't think things are as good as we would like them to be. And I'm praying about it. I'm in my room and I don't even want to pray about it that much. And I don't want to think about it. I should just push it out of my mind and not worry about it. But I can't. And then finally I went out and I remember I went and got some sushi, brought it back to the hotel. And I said, I'm just going to watch some TV. You never do that. Just watch TV to get stuff out of your mind, you know. And so I'm flipping channels. I don't know any Australian television. I don't know what these things are. I'm flipping channels. I come across The Simpsons. I know The Simpsons. That's just what I need. I need some Simpsons. And, you know, just, you know, light and laugh, ha-ha, funny, and, you know, do and stuff like that. And so I settled there and eat my sushi and watched The Simpsons. And it was an episode entitled Left Below, which is their mockery of the sensationalist, outlandish, ridiculous Left Behind series. And they nailed it pretty strong. And what this did was only make me feel worse. Because they were showing a parody of a kind of Christianity that I think is a problem and not a help to our situation. And so that didn't help at all. Next day I was out walking. I don't know, there's just something about being in a foreign country, alone, by yourself, walking strange streets that really gives you to contemplation. I walked into a bookstore. I'm browsing this bookstore and I see this book here. They had a big stack of them as being featured. Just a little book here. It's called Letter to a Christian Nation by Sam Harris. Sam Harris is a public intellectual. He's one of the more outspoken atheists, kind of forming a triumvirate with the late Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and then the American Sam Harris. And this is a little book. It was brand new then at the time. It's called Letter to a Christian Nation. And he writes a letter to American Christians. He's an atheist. And this is a polemic. It's an attack upon Christianity, why he thinks that Christianity is not helpful to the world in general and to America in particular. And he writes a letter to us. And I think, well, I'm a Christian leader in America. I'm a Christian pastor in America. This public intellectual has written me a letter. I guess I ought to read it. So I buy the book and I take it back and I read it. Now, the odd thing is, I agree with about half of it. It's a polemic, it's an attack upon Christianity, but what Sam Harris probably doesn't understand is that the Christianity that he is attacking, I don't believe in either. The God he doesn't believe in, I don't believe in either. Now, his solution is just to take the whole thing and just punt it and get rid of it. I say, oh, no. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe down to the last molecule of my being that Jesus Christ is the crucified and risen Son of God. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is the answer of the world. But I do agree that we kind of have made a muck of it. I'll just give you one example. Remember, I'd just seen that little Simpsons episode, Left Below. It is hysterical. And it's spot on. But just on page 3, he writes, It is not an exaggeration to say that if London, Sydney, or New York, and ironically, I'd just been in London and New York, and I was in Sydney at the moment. It is not an exaggeration to say if London, Sydney, or New York were suddenly destroyed by a ball of fire, some significant percentage of the American population would see a silver lining in the mushroom cloud. It would suggest to them the soon return of Christ. But it should be blindingly obvious that beliefs of this sort do little to help humanity create a durable future socially, economically, environmentally, or geopolitically. To which I say, amen. I've been trying to say much the same thing since then. So what was happening was, it was becoming apparent to me that we need a better Christianity than the one driven by silly, half-baked, doom-oriented, hyper-violent end-time scenarios that are more about escape than in restoring the world through Jesus Christ, which is the apostolic gospel. And I knew that. But I also knew, because I'm not completely daft, that Christians in general, and my own church members in particular, accustomed to a certain version of easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity and sensationalist goofball eschatology, would misunderstand me. So if I was really going to try to pull where this thing had gone off the rails back onto some apostolic rails, a gospel that really was consistent with what Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles proclaimed, I knew that efforts to do that would be misunderstood. I knew that. You know, I've been doing this all my life. I knew this. And so the question in the Sydney Hotel overlooking the Sydney Harbor and Opera House as I paced in my hotel room that night was, do I dare to become bold enough to say what I know? Was God really calling me to take a bold stand? And that's the question that left me with a night of tossing and turning in my hotel room bed. The next day I'm up and getting ready to go into the airport on the way to fly to Los Angeles and then home. Get aboard that 777. Flying across the Pacific Ocean, 14-hour flight. Got many hours into it. I couldn't read anymore. I was too tired. Couldn't read anymore. The cabin is all asleep. And I thought, well, I'll watch a movie. And so I'm browsing the options that I have for watching a movie, and I see this movie Once, starring Glenn Hansard, and he writes the songs in it, and I kind of knew of him. I knew he was an artist. I kind of knew of some of his stuff with the Frames. And I thought, well, I like these kinds of things. This might be good. But, you know, I still have this troubled mind. I mean, is God speaking to me? I mean, does he really want me to take a bold stand and help pull this thing back, even though I know I'll be misunderstood if I do it? And so I thought, okay, I'll watch this movie. I'm not looking for God to speak to me, really. I mean, you know, he did speak to me through The Simpsons and through an atheist, you know, but you need three, a witness of three, I guess. So I play this movie. The movie opened, the opening scene, I'm going to show you the opening scene. The opening scene has Glenn Hansard standing in his hometown of Dublin, Ireland, in the night, on a vacant street corner, with guitar in hand, singing, I'm picking up a message, Lord. I'm closer than I've ever been before. If you have something to say, say it to me now. And I was just, and God spoke right there in that 777, 35,000 feet over the Pacific Ocean, halfway between Sydney and Los Angeles. And he said, yes, I want you to take a bold stand. Yes, preach what you know. Be strong and be of a good courage. Help bring this thing back on track. Whatever. Then I get back, and I'm working on this, you know, and I see that Glenn Hansard's going to be at the Uptown. Perry said, let's go. I said, let's do. And if I go, I want good seats, you know. And so I was waiting for the tickets to become available. The second they're available, I'm clicking online. And I clicked, and bang. It sold out. Sold out the Uptown. But Brian and Perry Zahn scored front row center right there. Right there. I mean, except it's closer. I mean, it's like right there. I mean, I put my feet up on the stage. Now, this song, God has used this song to speak to me. It's like a modern psalm. I'm picking up a message, Lord. I'm closer than I've ever been before. If you have something to say, say it to me now. Now I learned to like a lot of his music, most of his songs. But that song was like a rhema word for me. So there was an opening act. And then Glenn Hansard comes out without his band. The band comes out later. He comes out. Picks up his guitar. It's all plugged in. His acoustic guitar. And he's out there in the microphone. And he goes. He unplugs it. He steps right in front of me. I mean, closer than I am to stand. Right there. Completely acoustic now. No, nothing plugged in. No microphone. And he goes, shh. And he looks at me. And he starts singing that song. Scratching at the surface. Picking up a message, Lord. And completely acoustic in a sold out 2,000 seat Uptown Theater. He sings that to me just to make an explanation. Yes, Brian, you're picking up a message. You're closer than you've ever been before. I have something to say and I'm saying it to you now. I told you I have a story with this song. It's like my song now. I mean, Glenn Hansard came and sang it to me. I'll show it to you.
Scratching out the surface now, and I'm trying hard to work it out. And so much has gone misunderstood, and this mystery only leads to doubt. And I didn't understand when you reach down and take my hand. And if you have something to say, you better say it now, 'cause this is what you've waited for. Your chance to relive the score.
It's like a modern-day David singing a modern-day psalm. So much passion. I'm picking up a message, Lord. I'm closer than I've ever been before. If you have something to say, say it to me now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory, the beauty of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. For a long long time. God has been trying to communicate the self-revelation of Himself to humanity. But it's not an easy task, because He must do so and still leave room for our own authenticity. He must not so overwhelm us that it obliterates our capacity to actually choose Him. So God communicates in many ways, in many forms, over a long period of time. Creation itself speaks to us of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sages of all the great religions have something to say about God. The Hebrew prophets, especially the scripture writing prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, they get it better than anyone else. And the canon of their prophetic writings becomes the Hebrew Bible. But in the last days, in these last days, God has spoken finally and definitively through Jesus Christ. The prophets and the sages spoke of what they saw imperfectly, seen through a glass darkly. But in the fullness of time, the logos of God, the language of God, the logic of God, the Word of God became flesh in Christ Jesus. And that's what marks these last days. Notice the writer of Hebrews says, but in these last days, I mean, for a long time God spoke through the prophets in various ways. But in these last days He spoke to us. See, the last days began 2,000 years ago. Should Christ not return for another 2,000 years? No problem. It's still the last days. Why? Because God has already pronounced His final word of self-revelation in His Son, the Word made flesh. We're not waiting for another revelation, so you can just keep your Book of Mormon. Thank you very much. The prophets spoke imperfect words from God, getting it as best they could. But Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. The very image of what God is like and has always been like was pressed into the human clay of human flesh. And in Jesus Christ, we at last know what God is really like. It inaugurates the last days. Because now we have a perfect, final, once and for all Word of God, the Word made flesh. An exact imprint of God's very nature revealed to us in Christ. So we can at last move beyond the imperfection to the perfection that is Christ. So, for example, Joshua, son of Nun, may practice ethnic cleansing in the name of Yahweh in the Bronze Age. But in these last days, all of that has to be reconsidered in the light of Christ, who is the perfect revelation of God. So that we can move beyond that ghastly misunderstanding and finally know what God is like revealed in Christ. I mean, the Torah, John 1:17, the Torah came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is the revelation of truth that is superior even to Scripture. That's why Jesus says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are what is pointing to me. What you do is you go, especially if we're talking about the Scriptures Jesus was referring to, the Old Testament, you don't go to the Old Testament to find truth directly. You go to find the sign that leads you to Jesus. And then you arrive at Jesus and you go, there He is. The truth and the glory and the exact imprint of the nature of God right there. Jesus Christ is God's final word to humanity. And Jesus Christ is God's final word to you. And He speaks. And it's an ever-living word. And Jesus Christ is the same word of God to you yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging. And so God is speaking to you through Jesus Christ, even now, each one of you. God speaks to our fear through Jesus. He says, don't be anxious. Don't be troubled. He walks to you on your stormy sea in the middle of the night of your fear. And he says, don't be afraid. It is I. You're not alone. You're not in the storm by yourself. I found that out this week. And Jesus walks to you on stormy seas. And he tells you, don't be afraid. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, he says to us. This is the word of God spoken to us in our fear. Jesus is the word of God spoken to us in our fear. And he says, oh, little flock, don't be afraid. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you his government, his kingdom, so that we are liberated from the anxious need to fight for our rights in a misguided understanding of what it means to be a liberated people. Because Jesus has said to us, don't be afraid. You don't need to act out of anxiety. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God speaks to our sin through Jesus. He forgives us of our sins and he calls us to follow him and leave our sin behind. He calls us to be forgiven and sin no more. He finds the woman caught in adultery. He sends the accusers away. He asks the woman, did no one condemn you? Where are your accusers? She said, no one condemned me. And he said, well, I'm not the Satan. I won't condemn you either. I forgive you. Now go and sin no more. He comes to the house of Zacchaeus, a known sinner. But he comes to bring forgiveness and announce that salvation has come to this house because Jesus Christ came to seek and save sinners. And so when we look at the cross, we see God's final word on sin revealed in Christ. And when we look at the cross, we see two things at the same time. We see that which is ghastly and ugly and hideous beyond imagining. What we see in this ugly, torturous death of a naked man upon a Roman cross is we see what our sin does to God. We see what our sin does to perfection. What do we see on the cross? We see our sin sinned into him. That's our sin. I mean, it's our sin sinned into him. And that which looks ugly is made ugly because we see how ugly our sin is when we see how hideous the cross is. But at the same time, we see unspeakable beauty because we find the beauty of forgiveness and reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So you hear the Son speak to the Father in a Trinitarian dialogue saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. God speaks to our sin in Jesus. God speaks to our greed through Jesus. Here's a man listening to Jesus teach. And he says, hey, Jesus, tell my brother. You know, that's how we like to pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you please tell that guy something? He says, hey, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I think he's going to keep all the money for himself. That's not fair. That's not right. He should divide the inheritance with me, his brother. Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Christ, the perpetual surprise, says to this man, not what he might have anticipated. He says, oh, my friend, listen to me. Be careful. Guard your heart. Watch out. Beware of every form of greed. Because even when a man has abundance, his life does not consist in the things that he possesses. So the greed is the false hope of life for those who are spiritually dead. God speaks to our pride through Jesus. I mean, here is the one that comes among us as God. Now, you know, the petty kings, I mean, the pharaohs and the Caesars and all of those. They all, you know, eventually, once their empires get great enough, they all make some claim to deity. The pharaohs end up deified. The Caesars end up deified. They try to be God on earth because they live in palaces. And they reign over kingdoms and they wield scepters and they hold swords. And well, surely we must be gods after all. And yet when God does come among us as a man, he doesn't come to be born in a palace. He's born in a stable and a little shed, a little cow shed. And he's not laid in an ivory cradle, he's laid in a feeding trough. And he never does wield a scepter, but he uses the towel to wipe the feet of his disciples. He doesn't win his kingdom by a sword, but by a cross. And the apostle says to us, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped and clutched for, but he went through the kenosis. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. He's not trying to fill himself up. He's giving. He's emptying himself out. He emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, even a slave, a doulos. And he became obedient, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because he humbled himself. God speaks to our hatred through Jesus. Just read the Old Testament alone, you'll have plenty of options to endure, to find God endorsing your hatred. Some of the Canaanite passages in Joshua, some of the imprecatory Psalms, you know. It's easy enough to, if you want to just, you know, cherry pick the Bible, you can find God endorsing your hatred. But Jesus comes along and he undoes all of that. He says, no, we don't play that way anymore. Jesus had two disciples, James and John. He gave them nicknames. Banargis. Banargis. He says, you guys are Banargis. It means sons of, well, we've grown accustomed here to sons of thunder. But that's because as you translate it from the Aramaic to the Greek, and it's an Aramaic word, that Boanerges, it becomes thunder. But actually, the leading scholarship now on the Aramaic word says, no, what Jesus is calling them is sons of rage. You're sons of rage. Oh, and they lived up to it. They didn't like the Samaritans. They didn't like them. They didn't like them. They didn't like them. They're their ethnic enemy, their political enemy, their national enemy. And they were offended by them, and there was an affront, and they said, oh, let's call down fire from heaven on them. Come on, Jesus, let's nuke them. Let's go shock it all. Let's call down fire from heaven on them. I heard a Christian just the other day say, I don't know, what are we going to do with these people over in Afghanistan? I don't know, maybe we just need another Hiroshima. See, that's what the sons of rage are saying. Come on, Jesus, we need another Hiroshima. Call down fire from heaven. Let's burn them up. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but to save lives. But here's the thing. John stays on the journey with Jesus, and the Son of Rage is transformed into the Apostle of Love. Because God speaks to our hatred through the final word that is Jesus. And if you receive that word, it'll change your life. God speaks to our weariness through Jesus. We're caught up in the system of acquisition and achievement. And everybody's rated and graded and stratified and given out medals, and you're top or bottom, you're upper or middle or lower, based upon acquisition and achievement. And it's a race. We find ourselves as the human race in a race, except it's not human. And we all kind of know this. We get caught up in this madness of what we got to do is we got to acquire, we got to achieve, we got to achieve status, got to satisfy the ego, got to be important among other people. And we know in our hearts what's wrong with it. We call it a rat race. The truth can change a man in the wisdom of his days. It whispers soft but constantly, you cannot live this way. You cannot live this way. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Learn from me. I'll be your rabbi. I'll be your mentor. I'll be your professor. I'll be your sensei. I'll be your teacher. I'll be your instructor. I will teach you a different way to live. And you'll find out that my disciplined way of living, it's an easy yoke. It's a light burden. And it won't crush you and kill you, give you high blood pressure and cause you to die at 58. Because God speaks to us in our weariness through Jesus. God speaks to our bondage through Jesus. God speaks to our pain through Jesus. Jesus is the one that absorbs our pain. You know what we do? We get hurt. Hurt people hurt people, right? Hurt people hurt people. If you hurt me, if I'm not careful, if I'm not living the Jesus way, if you hurt me, then I'll hurt you or I'll hurt somebody else. I'll take it out. I recycle it. Pain is inflicted and then pain is recycled and pain back. Oh, they hurt me. Ah, and I hurt them. And then the pain in the world becomes a painful place. Jesus is the one who takes our pain. I mean, our pain is driven into the flesh of Jesus with nails, with thorns, and with a spear. And he doesn't recycle it into revenge, inflicting pain on others. He absorbs it. So that by his wounds, we are healed. God speaks to our pain through Jesus. God speaks to our sorrow through Jesus. Jesus was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus wept, but sorrow is not the end of the story. Remember what Isaiah the prophet said. He'll give you beauty for ashes. Let me tell you something about that passage of scripture out of Isaiah. You know what the ashes is really about in these ancient Semitic cultures, even to this day sometimes. If you had gone through a terrible loss, and your soul was suffering in sorrow, and you were stricken down with grief, you would go to your hearth, and you would take the ashes, and you would put them on your head. You would put the ashes on your head, and it would be a sign of, I'm brokenhearted, I'm sorry, and I'm grieving. You would put ashes on your head. But the prophet says that God, when he goes to set the world right, when God acts within history, when the Messiah comes, he's going to give us, and it's very interesting, the word. It's the word that can be translated either crown or beauty because they're basically the same word. So you have crowned yourself with your sorrow ashes. But the prophet says that's not the end. God's going to act in history and he's going to come and put a crown of beauty in place of ashes. He's going to come and he's going to take those ashes off of you and he's going to put a beautiful crown. He's going to transform your sorrow into something that makes you beautiful. God speaks to our sorrow through Jesus. God speaks to our politics through Jesus. He says, my kingdom is not from this world. It's for this world, but it's not from this world. In other words, it doesn't come the way that all the politics of this world come. By the way, one of the things that will help you is if you will just in your mind translate kingdom of God as politics of God. And it's completely legitimate. It's what it means. Kingdom is archaic. Politics is contemporary. Thy politics come. Thy will be done. But what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And what we've done with that is we've reduced that. We've shrunk that down to, unless you pray the sinner's prayer, you can't go to heaven when you die. And that explains a lot of our problem. When Jesus is actually saying something much more like this. Hey, Nicodemus, unless you are willing to rethink everything in light of me, you will never even see the politics of God. But because we are wedded to our systems, whether right or left, we don't want to rethink everything. So what we do is we take our Jesus and we try to plot him on that grid. And so that if you're a Democrat, you kind of put Jesus over here on the left. If you're a Republican, you kind of put Jesus over here on the right. But Jesus says, no, I don't even belong to any of that. My politics is not from this. You need to wipe that out. Go back to the beginning. Be willing to rethink everything. Because unless you are born again, take it from the top, rethink everything in the light of my revelation, you will never even perceive the politics of God, even though it is breaking into the world through what I am doing right now. Amen. Just like the first service, I preached myself out of breath right at that point, which is a good sign to stop. One more. God speaks to our hope through Jesus. What we hope for the most, ultimately, in the biggest, grandest, most non-self-centered, magnanimous way, what we hope for most is a world of peace and justice. And that's what God speaks into existence through the Word that is His Son, made flesh among us, whom we call Jesus the Christ. And so that the church is the world as believing in Christ. So that as we actually follow and are transformed the Jesus way, as we follow the same journey where a son of rage becomes an apostle of love, as we stick with Jesus on that journey, we become this part of the world believing in Jesus, and we become the prophetic hope of what this world is to become in Christ. That in fact, you're right to a point, Sam Harris. That kind of Christianity I'm against too. The idea is not God is going to select a few and then kick the rest and say the whole thing is done with. Rather, God is intervening, calling all to follow him, and he is coming. The blessed hope is not we're going, but he's coming. And he's coming to restore, and we are to be the prophetic anticipation of that. We are from the future. The world should be able to look at the church and say, that's where this thing is headed. But if we don't believe that, then what we do is we follow the world and we just try to get Jesus on our side. It's like when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua. And Joshua said, whose side are you on? He said, whose side am I on? I'm not on anybody's side. I'm the Lord of hosts. Oh, and Joshua falls down. You take the current political grid and you ask Jesus, whose side are you on? Jesus said, whose side am I on? I'm Lord. I plot you on my grid. You don't plot me on your grid. The question isn't, is Jesus left or right? The question is, are you a sheep or a goat? That's the question. Jesus is the standard. Amen. God speaks to our hope through Jesus. And our greatest hope of all is a world of peace and justice. And that is what God speaks into existence through Jesus Christ. And he calls us to believe in him and to be part of that body of Messiah that embodies that hope in the world presently. And this is the expression of what I set out to do about 5 years ago and was confirmed when I was, oh yeah, I am picking up a message. And I am closer than I was before. And if you have something to say, say it to me now. And God said, yeah, I'm saying it to you now. Go for it. And so, Lord, let's have the band come back up here. Lord, speak to us. We're mostly deaf and half blind, but try to break through our blindness and our deafness. Speak to us through your eternal abiding word that is Jesus the Christ. Lord, to those that are afraid, to those that are troubled, to those that are anxious, to those that are bound, to those that are angry, to those that are hating, to those that are hurting, Lord, speak. Speak Jesus. And may Jesus communicate right now, even now as we sit at the pew, in the pew at the end of this service. May Jesus communicate. Faith, hope, and love, and peace, and joy, and forgiveness, and new beginning, and transformation. Whatever word it is, a word of guidance, a word of encouragement, a word of restoration, a word of repentance, a word of restoration, whatever it is, Lord, speak, speak, speak. I'm picking up a message, Lord. We're closer than we've ever been before. Oh, Jesus, we know you have something to say. Say it to us now. Say it to us now. Just sit in his presence and let him speak to you a moment. Just listen for his voice. Oh, Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servant is trying to listen. Speak simply. Speak as to a child. Lord, we're prone to misunderstand, so make it very simple. Speak to each one the word they need to hear. It'll be a little bit different for everybody, but it'll be a little bit the same for all of us. Speak the word that we need to hear, Lord Jesus. You are the word. You are the word. You are the perfect imprint of God. You are the living, abiding, eternal word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but you, Jesus, the word of God, you abide forever. We look to you. We listen for you, Jesus. We're picking up a message, Lord Jesus. We're getting closer. We're on the journey. Closer than we used to be, closer than we were before. I believe you have something to say, so say it, say it, say it, say it, say it to us now. Amen. Amen. Stand up with me. What do we do now? We draw near. We come close. The Eucharist is our most direct access to the Word made flesh. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic, the language of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by God, and apart from God, apart from this Word of God, this Logos, nothing was made that was made. And in this Word was light, and the light was the life of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and on the night of His betrayal, He takes bread and He breaks it, and He said, "This is my body broken for you." He takes a cup of wine, He pours it out, He says, "This is my blood shed for you." And He says, "Now eat and drink." Because He'd already told them in Capernaum, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You become my body." So the most direct access we have to the Word made flesh, that we might abide in His body and be His body, be the embodiment of hope within the world, is to come to this table in faith, believing in Jesus. Eat of this bread, drink of this cup, commune with Christ Himself. And then we go forth as a body to be the embodiment of God's hope for the world. I invite you all to come to encounter Christ. We draw near to this table, O God, to find the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. We come in faith, confessing that we are sinners in need of mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. We come to this table confessing that this bread which we break is our own participation by faith in the broken body of Christ. And this cup of blessing which we bless is by faith our own participation in the shed blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.